It means it's going to be too long, but I fear that I always work better when I have few notes. When I did my teacher training, I had a philosophy of education lecturer who used to come with a little card with about 8 words on it and give an hour lecture. And we took him to task because all of us were being required to produce his whole lesson plans. And he simply said, well, if I don't know my subject well enough to speak from 6 words or 8 words, I don't know my subject well enough. He was a man who threw away every set of notes apparently every 3 years, so he'd be doing one of his courses completely from scratch every year. A very disciplined man there. But seriously, the reason for notes is because when you come across a passage like this, you're very aware that you want it to be somehow clear. Because, and I think this is the challenge which a number of us preachers have had through this series with Romans, which is that you get into these texts and it becomes clear to you, but then the business of trying to communicate some of that becomes a little bit more complex sometimes. And I'm aware that this passage can have that effect. Simply, this passage is a defense of the law. That's what it is. You heard about the lawyer who sent his Christmas cards to the friends, and the friends got the Christmas cards, and it said, I wish you a Merry Christmas. But that's not at all legally binding. And of course, you know, the whole thing of law is one of those things which we have a very ambiguous relationship with, isn't it? We have an ambiguous relationship with it because it tends to be expensive. There tends to be people making money out of it. That's one of the reasons. But also because we're always nervous that we might be on the wrong side of it. And so it has a slight tendency to put us at dis-ease. But that's what we're looking at today, and I trust we're going to be clear together. Let's see where we get to. Just a little reminder, going way back to the beginning of the series, chapter 1, a bit of introduction on what the purpose of the letter was. It had a missionary purpose. Paul basically saying, please send me to Spain. I want you, the Roman church, to do that. It had a pastoral purpose. Love each other, you Jews and Gentiles, you ought to love each other. As brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly written to the Gentiles, particularly asking them not to despise their Jewish colleagues for being too legalistic. And it had an apologetic purpose. Paul was arguing the case for his gospel. And I think that's probably where we're a little bit this morning, which is because he's arguing a case, maybe gets a little bit involved. And maybe they would have understood really well, and we don't understand that quite so easily. And that's from those 3 headings from James Dunn. Last week, Stuart put up these 4 themes that run through Romans, and I thought they were very helpful. It took me a long time to write them down because they went through quite fast. He tells me to put them on the screen, but I want to take them a little bit slower this morning just so you can get them, because this really helps to locate what we're doing. So the first theme which is running through Romans is the universality of human sinfulness and the effectiveness of Christ dealing with it. Now, second half of chapter 1, chapter 2, first half of chapter 3, sin affects everybody, Jew and Gentile, all of us. Chapter 3, the second half, chapter 4, chapter 5, Christ's wonderful work to set us free. Second point, how faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit affect the kind of righteousness that the law intended but was unable to do. Very much last week, chapter 6, you know, now you can obey, but here's a new way. You're obeying because you've been given this new principle of life. Dying and rising to a new life, having a new slave owner, being set free from that marriage partner. Do you remember that one? Because that marriage partner has died, and because there's been a death, you're now free. And then in the new Israel, both Jews and Gentiles have their place. That's been coming up both in the universality of sin and the universality of how we all need Christ to put us right. And it's going to be there in 9, 10, 11, just talking about how the Jews got to be respected by the Gentiles. And it goes on through the book. And then finally, what does it look like in the real context of relationships with one another? And Paul unpacks all this in terms of our Christian relationships. Now, that is Romans. I want to tell you, Because I want to come back to it in a moment, that that is not exactly what Stuart wrote last time. Because he used a phrase in one of those headings last time that I had just heard the week before, how it really deeply offends some people. And because I'd heard that, I've removed it. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. This chapter draws heavily from the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. You know the story, that God creates this wonderful garden, and he takes man and he puts man in that garden. He says to the man, all these trees are for you. You can have all these things, all this wonderful provision. It's all there for you to take. But there's just this one tree, this one marshmallow that you mustn't eat from. The knowledge of good and evil. Because in the moment you eat from that, you'll die. That one tree. And then coming into chapter 3 of Genesis, you have that narrative of the serpent speaking to Eve and saying, this is beautiful, beautiful fruit. And if you eat it, you're going to be like God. And she ate it. And of course, we see all the alienation that comes in instantly between them and God, and death enters the world. Now that's the backdrop for our story today. So let's look first at law, then. Okay, today's passage is a defense of law. If you open your scriptures and you have the very first verse, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Now, Paul needs to cover that off because his treatment of law so far in the book has been to lead to perhaps the conclusion that he doesn't like law much. So chapter 5, verse 2, the law is brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So law causes trespass to increase. 5-7 of Romans 7, in other words, just last week's passage. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Paul has been saying this law brings death. This law brings death. This written code is a way of trying to follow God that you've got to put behind you and do it a different way. And it's a very natural question following that. Well, Paul, are you saying the law is a bad thing then? Are you then saying law is the bad thing? And Paul doesn't want to say that. The first law, and that's in this Genesis story, is you must not eat. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, Stuart's innocent remark last week. I've not got my notes down here, but that's nevertheless, sin does excite, law does excite the breaking of the law, doesn't it? Chris told his story a few weeks ago about pulling up all those plants in the garden, and you might remember that. And I've got to say, I've certainly never been tempted to run around naked in the vicar's garden or pull up all that plants, but there you go. You know, just everyone to his own taste, I guess. But Stuart's innocent, unfortunate phrase last time. You see, I'd heard how it caused great distress, and I'd heard what it originally meant, the phrase that he used. And because I knew, I could not put it on the screen. Stuart did not know, I presume. I know Stuart quite well. I don't know if Stuart's here this morning. I don't think he is, but he's teaching. He's up there. Knowing Stuart, I'm quite sure if he had heard what I have heard. Oh, Luke's looking up now. If he had heard what I have heard, he would not have used that phrase either. Knowledge brings responsibility. Without the knowledge, you're not guilty, are you? Literally, Stuart is not guilty. This phrase I've heard provokes some people to enter into a tirade of anger against the person who uses it. And actually, very interesting, the context that I was told this story in was a context in which they said, but the person who used it didn't know. And that's an injustice, isn't it, to criticize somebody who simply does not know that what they're doing is sinful. Knowledge brings sin. Knowledge brings the consequences of sin. When we know what we're doing, then we're culpable. If we don't know what we're doing, we're not. So the problem is sin, not the law. The problem, sin only exposes the problem. That knowledge only exposes sin. Now, you might remember a few weeks ago, I brought my carbon monoxide tester. Do you remember this? And the carbon monoxide tester is to help you do what? Stay alive. Does this keep you alive? No. What keeps you alive? Running out keeps you alive, yes? And because this doesn't keep you alive, does it make this bad? No, it's very good. The problem is that we're like the little child in front of the marshmallow, that actually what we're told to run away from is something we really don't want to run away from. We really, really want it. And we feel, oh, this thing's limiting my freedom. It's making me a prisoner. And then somehow we end up putting that marshmallow in our mouth and we've sinned. We're in trouble. And so the law causes death because we've been told not to do it. And that's Paul's point. Simple as that. Is that simple? Is that simple? Yeah, is it? I mean, pardon? Yeah. Okay. It is just that's really all Paul's saying is it's law is not the problem. Law just tells you that you have a problem. And if you don't have the law, you don't know you've got a problem. So it's a good thing because it helps you run away from the thing which is going to actually destroy your life. It's a good thing. But of course we see it in a different light because unfortunately we're on the wrong side of that law. Now, where have we got to? Let's go on down through here. Now, it's interesting. There's a lovely phrase, that verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And I was quite amused to discover the word for the utterly sinful there is hyperbolin. Hyperbolin. Actually, is it? You know, it's hooperbolin. But what does that remind you of? Hyperbole, which is actually where it comes from, the English word it comes from. And hyperbole means to overstate something. But actually here it means to state something in very, very strong terms, very, very big. And what law does is it makes very, very big, very, very obvious our law breaking. Now, of course, Jesus deepens that process by saying it's what's in our hearts and what we think, not just what we do. Who or what do you think the serpent is in the garden? Who or what do you think the serpent is? Interesting, because the Bible doesn't tell you who the serpent is. The serpent's just there. Who or what do you think the serpent is? You know, I think our very stock evangelical answer is Satan. But, you know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Is it Satan, or is it simply that thing within us that wants to just refuse? I don't want to do the thing you tell me to do. There's that reflex that wants to do it our own way. And that comes from quite deep in us. And I think we need to recognize that. We need to look into our hearts and ask ourselves, what is our response to God? Okay, let's move on if I can. E. Sin. Let's have a quick look at sin. We've looked at law, let's look at sin. This first sin, coveting, which is listed here, is definitely taken as an archetypal sin. This is somehow a sin that represents all sins. That first command represents all commands, but that first sin represents all sins. The desire to be as God. Wrong desire was well known in Jewish thought as something that was at the base of all sin. Philo, in the early centuries, first century, a Jewish writer in Alexandria, he knew that desire, wrong desire, was at the base of sin. There's literature, Jewish literature, about the story of Eve, the apocalypse of Moses, and she says, lust, the root and beginning of every sin. Eve attributes her failure, that lust or desire is the root and beginning of every sin. So this is very much that thing, and obviously that picture in Lord of the Rings of Gollum and that desire, and you see how desire grows and the desire to have and to own and to hold and have that power and those things. Probably this is part of the deliberate imagery that Tolkien is using. And obviously James comes back to this same truth as well. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown gives birth to death. That idea of wrong desire. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the law. Again, then, we were talking about our attitude towards sin and failure. And I put up some images, which I wanted to show you again. But basically, in the 21st century, we don't do law very well, generally. We don't really understand the idea very, very automatically, if you put it in those terms, of you have transgressed and you deserve a punishment, and that somehow seems to miss in our language. But as I was pointing out, actually we know that fine well, and I gave you the image of Lynn McCluskey and David Hamilton, these two ex-terrorists from Northern Ireland. I forgot to say that they both made commitments to Christ, which is what changed them, which is quite an important thing. They'd come to Christ and they'd put away their violent solutions. And the idea that we were confronted with, that people should get what they deserve, and actually, whilst people might say to us out there, and we might find we feel the same in our hearts, actually this whole business of sin and punishment, crime and penalty is something which is of a different era, is actually something that we actually feel really and truthfully very deeply in our culture. It is definitely still there. We have this reaction to crime that says, I do not like that and that should be punished. And what we found with these two guys who came to visit us was that we were supposed not to be able to forgive them. We were called wrong because we were forgiving these men and giving them a platform. And then we talked about Weinstein. And I asked you, should they be punished when he's given such joy to people? And I pointed out the good things he's done in his life. And of course, we then decided that justice is not a balance of good and bad. You know, the feeling in this church was almost nervousness. Was James going to say that we should pardon Weinstein? You know, and eventually, I think it was Andrew shouted from the balcony, yes, of course he should be punished or whatever. You know, of course, on the other hand, we should be humble because we know we're all in the same boat of sinfulness. Just one crime is a crime. Just one crime is a crime. And we know it. And the people we talk to know it. But somehow we've got this wonderful language in our culture that somehow pushes that out of the way. So it makes the gospel difficult. It makes the gospel difficult because what we're saying is, as I live my life before God, God expects me to live in a certain way. That at base has to do with owning him as God and loving him as God and loving my neighbor as myself. And I don't. There's self here that has this desire, that wants. And that alienates me from God. And it alienates me from other people. And it causes death. That's the truth. That's what the gospel says. And you see, I think, brothers and sisters, that actually there's a level in which we know it. Now, clearly, it's a work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. We cannot, it's no point sitting with somebody and trying to say, I want to try and convince you you're a sinner. That is a pointless exercise. But we certainly should be praying, God, show this person and show me how I fall short so that I can come to you and say, I need grace, I need help. And that's Paul's point, you see. He's saying, actually, until we hear the alarm, we're not going to run out of our place of danger. Until we hear the alarm, we're not going to run out of our place of danger. And many of our friends haven't heard the alarm, and they're not running away from the place of danger, which is God's justice, into the freedom of forgiveness. And we need to pray for that. And some of us as Christians aren't hearing that alarm. We've become complacent with the sins we carry, and we're not saying, but God, I want to press on towards freedom. I need to press on too, because I'm getting a bit too long on this one. But let's just move into this last point. Pardon? Back? No, this is next slide, John. They weren't aware that the consequence of their sin would be as it was. But that wrong desire led them to that place of death. And they instantly had to clothe themselves because they had shame. Shame's a dreadful thing. They instantly had to hide from God because they're alienated from God. And they were driven out from that garden, from the place where they could take from the tree of life. See, Paul is just bringing all these images from those that ancient story and saying, you know, there's command, there's transgression, there's exclusion from this life. And he wants to give it back. Let's come into this last point. You know this image? Yes, you know this image?
Oh, the bus.
The bus. The jogger who got pushed onto the road, and the bus driver fantastically managed to swerve around her and miss her, so she got away uninjured, I think. But that jogger pushed her into the road. Now, I want to make four statements, okay? And just be in your mind of what our topic is, law, sin, and freedom. If I said I was walking through Headington and there was an old lady by the road and I pushed her in front of a bus, that could be one statement. Or I was in Headington and there was an old lady by the road not looking, and there was a bus coming, and I didn't say anything, and she stepped out. Or I could say, I shouted a warning to an old lady by the pavement who looked like they might step out, and they didn't. Or I could say, this old lady stepped in front of a bus, and I dived out there in front of the bus at personal risk, and I rescued her from the road. Okay? Four alternatives. Just hold that thought. Now, let me just ask you some questions. Does this passage bury the myth of Christian freedom? We've sung these wonderful songs, My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free. But Paul says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin in verse 14. Am I free or am I a slave to sin? What is your choice? Is this the proof text that actually this message of freedom is a myth? Does Paul believe we are free or not? Yes, he does. So how on earth do we explain this? Well, who is the I in this passage is the question. It's quite interesting, actually, that actually in this passage, you've got, I think it's something like 32 or so references to, 32 references to I. And there's only 85 in the whole of Romans, so it's between a half and a third of all the references to I in Romans are in this one passage, these 25 verses. This is the passage of the I. Well, who is this I? What's going on here? Now, I want to suggest that the I in this passage is the typical man. Yeah, this is your typical person. Paul is using it as this is the Adam. The Adam, the first Adam, was typical of all humanity. His experience of sin has tainted all of us. And Paul's saying, now, I, typical man, I'm tainted by that Adam type of picture of disobedience and fall. And indeed, if you look at the verses above, you can see him talking about those principles which look very general. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So that sense of the I being once upon a time being free from the law, that clearly isn't Paul. That's Adam. That's that point before knowing. And then when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, many commentators want to say that the I is this generalized I for any man, but from verse 14 onwards, it's actually the I of Paul, and suddenly it becomes a personal statement of this Christian man, Paul. I don't know why they make that change. They decide it is a change. I think the whole I right the way through is that this general statement, I is a general statement. Now, let me show you how this fits into the passage. There are the three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. So in chapter 6, by no means we are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Chapter 6 still. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as instrument to wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as instruments of righteousness. Still in chapter 6, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Chapter 7. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Chapter 8. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for sin, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. All those red arrows refer to that sense that we've been freed from sin. And then there in chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I believe it's completely impossible, in light of those truths, for Paul to be saying, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, I'm not free, I'm free. Doesn't make sense. Can I ask you a question? When I put up on this screen those four statements, who here believed that I pushed an old lady in front of a bus because I said I pushed an old lady in front of a bus? Who here believed? Pardon?
Because you tell the truth.
But nobody else believes it. Yeah? Who believes that I saw somebody about to step in front of a bus and I said nothing, I just let them do it? You know that I'm using the I in a situation there, and I don't mean this is what I actually did, don't you? We've got enough intelligence to do that, and I suggest we need to do that with Paul. Let's have a look and see what Paul himself says. Here's Paul's use of the word I in Corinthians. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours, for why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? It is quite clear that what Paul is saying there is, here's a general principle for you Christians. Don't let other people judge you for your freedom. He uses I, but it's a general statement. Galatians. If I rebuild what I destroyed, Now, this is about the Christians who want to go back to the law and become legalistic Jews. They're rebuilding the law into their Christianity. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Truth is, Paul was no way going to rebuild himself, the law, in his Christian living. He's using the word I to be a general statement about what other Christians might do. Does that make sense?
We might use the word one.
We might use the word one or you. We might say, you know, if you do this. This is our freedom at stake here. And often we use this as the proof text to throw away our freedom that God's given us. And why do we do that? Because it's easier sometimes to say, I can't. It's easier sometimes to say, I can't. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, I'm not arguing for perfection. Listen. I'm certainly not arguing that I'm perfect. Far, far from it. But the fact is, I want to stay in the place of truth and say, I'm not perfect because I fail, not I'm not perfect because I can't. Can I say that again? I do not want to say I'm not perfect because I can't. I want to say I'm not perfect because I've failed. And come in honesty before God and say, God, you've given me the power. You've given me your spirit. And I'm failing. And I want you to change me and turn me around. I want to keep on progressing towards holiness. Now, it's easy to get lost in this mind-body, spirit-flesh thing, but the body of flesh is to be rescued. We see that in Romans, and we are supposed to be spiritual, not fleshly. You said in Corinthians, you know, Paul says, you know, you're not supposed to continue as fleshly Christians. If you read the NIV, it'll say worldly Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, but it's actually that word fleshly. It's the same word. It's fleshly. Paul thinks we should move beyond being fleshly Christians, brothers and sisters. He said, if you gossip, you're fleshly. That's what he says. You're not living as a spiritual people. You're living as fleshly people. I need to confess that. Not come and say, I can't do anything about this. It's just the person I am. Does that make sense? So, we can use this verse as an excuse, or we can, I think, be a bit more honest. Let me just conclude. Here's some little things which really have struck me. I'm very sorry that the time has already gone so far. But, you know, you've got this wonderful thing. You've got before the law, you've got the time of the law, and you've got after the law. That's what Paul talks about, those three periods. You've got this period of innocence, that innocence in the garden, when people didn't know sin, they didn't have law, they didn't feel they were under law. You've got that time in Adam, when they're breaking God's law and they're experiencing death and judgment. And then you have this wonderful truth in Christ, grace, after the law. We're outside the law now, brothers and sisters. How wonderful is that? Apart from the law, under law, apart from the law. Wonderful, wonderful truths. Alive. Sin, death, new life. And you know, the choice that we have is, will we move from death, where we are, if we haven't got Christ, to life, where we need to be? And if there are any folk in here who have not yet received Christ, please move from that place where we're alienated from God because of our sin, and move to that place where God is dealing with our sin and changing us gradually, but dealt with our sin, and we're at peace with God, and we're progressing to righteousness. And I'd ask you, if you don't know Christ, to make that move. But if you're a Christian, for me, I need to be challenged to just keep on pressing forward for holiness. That's what I need to do, and not just stop somewhere along the road. You know, the story in the garden ends with Adam and Eve, because of their shame, trying desperately to sort out their problem by stitching together some leaves. and I'm quite confident that a few leaves stitched together wouldn't be very satisfactory. But then you see in the narrative that God takes an animal and kills an animal and provides clothing for them. And it's a wonderful image, that, of how it takes the death to provide the real clothing that fits. That God steps in. At the end of the story, God steps in and says, I want to cover your shame. And in Jesus, God has covered our shame. He said, here's my covering. I give myself, I give my own life in Jesus to cover your shame. And may that be true for us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Perhaps we can bring the table out here. Perhaps those who are going to help.